Where do you go for advice? To whom do you turn? King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who ascended to the throne of Israel upon his father's death, is perhaps best known for the foolish counsel he took from the young men who had grown up with him, his high school buddies, if you will. When the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam wisely sought counsel from others. According to 1 Kings chapter 12, King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel of the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and played Xbox with him all those many years. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And so the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men. And as a result, the people rebelled, and the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam had been given the opportunity to reign over a united Israel, but ended up reigning only over the tribe of Judah. And all because he accepted bad advice. How sad. Last week we saw that he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. This week, Solomon explicitly tells us to leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. As Duane Garrett says, one should not expect to get sound advice from a person who shows no respect for the precepts of wisdom. The point here is that in the fool, one has not come to know a wise teacher, and therefore one should look for another. How can you tell a wise teacher from a fool? The answer, according to our text, is by his words. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 14. It's on page 537 of the Pew Bible. And follow along with me now as I read verses 3 through 7. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 3 through 7. "By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. That final line, instructing us to leave the presence of a fool because there we will not meet words of knowledge, recalls the opening words of verse 3 about how the mouth of a fool brings a rod for his back. Here again, then, is an inclusio, focusing on the mouth or the words of a fool. God wants you to be aware of what a fool sounds like, so that you can disregard any seemingly wise advice he might offer you. And what we see first of all from our text is that a fool sounds proud. Look again at verse 3. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. According to the ESV footnote, the first half of this verse might better be translated, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, meaning either that the proud speech of a fool brings a rod of discipline, as we read in the Christian Standard Bible, or that a fool's mouth lashes out with pride like a rod, as we read in the New International Version. Either way, we see that a fool's words are proud. As Matthew Henry says, where there is pride in the heart and no wisdom in the head to suppress it, it commonly shows itself in the words. Words of prideful boasting, prideful censuring, prideful scorning, and prideful commanding or giving of law. This is the rod or branch of pride, a rod that lashes out and beats down others. Indeed, as Jonathan Edwards notes, there is a particular brand of pride in the church, spiritual pride, whose words are tremendously hurtful. As Edwards says, spiritual pride tends to speak of other persons' sins with bitterness or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt, whereas pure Christian humility rather disposes either to be silent about them or to speak of them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas an humble saint is most jealous of himself. So he is suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints. They are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, and being quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He complains most of himself and complains of his own coldness and lowness in grace. He is apt to esteem others better than himself. He's busy taking the log out of his own eye to be too concerned with the speck in his brother's eye. And yet the spiritually proud, Edwards says, speak of other person's sins. They speak with bitterness, with laughter, with levity, with an air of contempt. You hear them coming by their words. Now, someone can come to you with their proud speech, looking to enlighten you as to the way you ought to go, and you might be impressed or intimidated or attracted by their proud words so as to be swayed by them. I mean, here's someone with power and self-confidence, right? But notice again the word rod. The proud words of a fool are a rod. A rod, yes, to his own back, as per the ESV, but a rod to your back and to mine, as the fool lashes out with pride, as per the NIV. In other words, if you accept the advice of a proud fool, you are going to get hurt. The advice of the proud serves the proud. In fact, Luther translates the beginning of verse 3 this way: fools speak tyrannically. Do you remember the advice Rehoboam's high school buddies gave him? Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall speak to them. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. And whereas he disciplined you with whips, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. How prideful. How foolish. And yet how attractive this advice was to Rehoboam. To his own destruction and to that of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the mouth of a fool is proud. And there you do not meet words of knowledge. So leave. Leave the presence of such a fool and pursue wisdom elsewhere. Just be careful that in turning away from one fool, you don't embrace the advice of another. You see, the speech of some fools is proud. The speech of other fools is irresponsible. Look again at verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Now, as Wayne Suh notes, this saying isn't directly about words. However, it seems to me that the first half of the verse is actually an example of something a foolish person might say. So a foolish person might say, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. In other words, the fool justifies his lack of responsibility by pointing out how clean the manger is. So the manger was the feeding trough for animals. And think of the time you can save if you don't have to spend it feeding and caring for the oxen. Think of the money you will save if you don't have to buy feed for them. And look, there's no mess to clean up afterwards. Doesn't that sound sensible? Doesn't that sound reasonable? And at one level, it does. But notice the second half of the verse. Abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. In other words, the time, the cost, and the mess are worth it. If you care about a harvest. And that right there, I think, is where there is a word for us. Even though most, if not all of us, are not engaged in farming, and if we are, it's tractors today and not oxen that we're concerned about. But if we are concerned about the harvest, and now I would have you think about the harvest of souls that the Lord calls us to be involved in. If you are concerned at all about the harvest of souls, then we will shun any wisdom that would avoid spending time, money, and energy cleaning up messes if it means in any way diminishing the size of the harvest. As one commentator suggests, in church life especially, we must think like working farmers and get away from the museum curator mindset. Reaching outsiders will confront us with all sorts of difficulties. But we should choose struggles and conversions over an easy time and no conversions. The unperturbed mystic in his prayer cell may seem very holy, but the man who goes out and seeks to help the needy will surely reap more abundantly. But look at how messy the manger is now! So what? Look at the size of the harvest. Yes, church life can be messy. Can I suggest to you it ought to be? If we have unbelievers here, under the sound of the word, that's a good thing, even though there will be messes. The implication is that the foolish person is lazy or, again, disinterested in the harvest. And anyone who would be swayed by their tidy manger wisdom is likely also given to laziness or is not concerned about the harvest. And so guard us, O Lord, from heeding such advice. The mouth of a fool sounds proud, or the mouth of a fool can sound irresponsible. In either case, we want to leave the presence of these fools and find our wisdom elsewhere. Third, Solomon would tell us that the mouth of a fool can sound deceitful. Look again at verse 5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. The false witness spoken of here is trying to advise the court as to how it should view the defendant. By extension, there are fools who try to advise you and I as to how we should operate, who do nothing but breathe out lies to us. Oh, you know, you should really do this because blah, 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 blah. Lie, 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 lie. It's a powerful image, isn't it? That with every breath, out comes another lie. Think of the advice that the serpent offered to Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Eve made it clear that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would mean certain death, the serpent said, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, Satan's first lie here is clear. He spoke contrary to God. God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," or the Hebrew, "dying, you shall die." You're going to start that day to die, and it's going to end with death. The serpent said, "No, that's not going to happen. You will not surely die." Disregard what God said. Clear lie. Satan's second lie, however, may not be as clear to you, depending on what your working definition of a lie is. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, to lie is not only to make a statement that one knows is false, especially with intent to deceive, it is also to give a false impression. Yes, Eve's eyes would be opened. Yes, she would be like God in the sense that she would know good and evil. But the impression being left by the serpent with these words was that she wouldn't need God anymore. That she could make it on her own. That God didn't have her best interests at heart. All of which, of course, was false. And so with every breath, Satan is lying to her. And what happened? Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. And so she took of its fruit and ate. She bought each lie that the serpent was breathing out. And so again, we have got to be careful about who we turn to for counsel. We do not want to turn to the prideful. We do not want to turn to the irresponsible. And we do not want to turn to those who are going to lie to us. Fools sound deceitful. We also don't want to turn for counsel to those who are scoffing fools. According to verse 6, the mouth of a fool is full of scoffing. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Therefore, verse 7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Since the scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, and you do not meet words of knowledge in the presence of a fool, it seems clear to me that scoffers are by definition fools. The question is, what is a scoffer? Bruce Waltke helpfully defines the term by tracing its usage throughout the book of Proverbs. The scoffer, he says, is the antithesis of the wise and of the discerning, and is lumped together with fools, the gullible, and the proud and haughty. Their spiritual problem, Waltke says, is rooted in their overweening pride. His supercilious arrogance blocks him from wisdom. He has genius for invective and denigration that impresses the gullible as long as he has his way. He opens his big mouth, and unleashing the tensions and strains in a community, he sets the whole community at loggerheads and destroys it. His bad influence is plain to most. No man earns more universal detestation or deserves it more than he who wears a perpetual sneer, who is himself incapable of deep loyalty and reverence, and who supposes that it is his mission in life to promote the corrosion of the values by which individuals and society lives. To restore order, Waltke says, he must be driven out of the community by force. How's that for a calling card? Can you imagine taking advice from such a character? I can. Waltke mentions the scoffer's genius that impresses the gullible so long as he has his way. Such a genius can no doubt make his way appear to be the best course of action for you. Provided, of course, that the wise and the discerning don't complicate matters by presenting an even better option. An option that serves the community as a whole rather than tearing it apart for selfish ends. But of course, who's being selfish? Scoffs the scoffer. Now, insofar as the scoffer's bad influence is plain to most, you and I are called to leave his presence. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of wisdom. You do not meet words of wisdom from the proud fool. You do not meet words of wisdom from the irresponsible fool. You do not meet words of wisdom from the deceitful fool. And you do not meet words of wisdom from the scoffing fool. So where do we turn for words of wisdom? Where do we turn for counsel and advice? And the answer ultimately is that we turn to Jesus. According to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to find wisdom, true wisdom, it is in Christ and him crucified. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Think about it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth. He lived the perfectly sinless, perfectly God-pleasing life we could not, and then went the way of the cross to die as a substitute for all who would trust in him, paying in full for all their sins, bearing the full weight of God's wrath against those sins so that they might know the promise of everlasting life. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, declaring his victory over sin, death, and hell. And now the invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What greater wisdom could there be than the promise of salvation from our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? That is the epitome of wisdom. And if you are willing to turn to Christ for advice on how to deal with your greatest problem, shouldn't you be willing to turn to him for advice on how to deal with your lesser problems as well? Of course you should. Which is why we've been trekking through the book of Proverbs. Because this is God's word to us. I know we keep saying Solomon says, Solomon says, Solomon says. He's the human author. There is a divine author behind this book who is giving you all the wisdom you could possibly want for all the problems that you face in life. Even the problem of where to turn to for advice. So let's look to Jesus. Let's run to Jesus. Let's be people of the book, for there we do meet words of knowledge.